Today on Brave, an inspiring message from Jeff Schwarzentraub.
Worship is when, in my heart, from the inside out, I am giving God praise, glory, honor, adoration, because He is worthy of all my praise. Worship is simply this. It's giving God glory for all that He is, all that He's done, all that He's doing, and all that He's ever gonna do.
Welcome to Brave, the Bible teaching ministry of Jeff Schwarzentraub, founder and lead pastor of Brave Church in Denver, Colorado. The word worship is spoken of a lot in church, but depending on where you go and who you ask, worship can have several different meanings. So, what does real worship mean to you? And where did you receive instruction on this spiritual discipline? Today on Brave, Pastor Jeff explores this important topic in a lesson titled, Religious to Relishing. We're studying the Gospel of John to learn about real worship as we continue our series, Discipleship. In case you've missed any part of this study so far, you can catch up at our website, bravemedia.online. Now, let's join Pastor Jeff for the start of today's message, Religious to Relishing.
So thrilled about this series, so thrilled about the opportunity to worship the Lord and preach His Word this morning. Let's prepare our hearts to hear exactly what God has for each one of us. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, thank you so much. Lord, thank you for the privilege of being able to come together and worship you and tell you how worthy you are to receive our praise. And Lord, we pray today as we take this journey, as we shift our focus as disciples from rules to a relationship with you, Lord, show us our next step. Teach us what your word has to say. Lord, speak to each one of us individually. If there's any known sin in your life you're aware of, just confess it right now before the Father, who promises through His Son to forgive all of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Lord, give us attentive ears to hear this morning. We want to hear you. We want to know you better, and we want to do what you show us to do. And so now, if you're listening and you're a child of God, and you want to be who God says you are, and you want to do what God tells you to do, and you want to put into practice the very thing He tells you this morning, would you agree with me by very loudly saying the word, amen, amen. Prior to being a pastor, I was an itinerant evangelist. I would travel around from place to place and would preach the gospel at different places. And one of the places that I went over and over was to the nation of India. And I remember one morning when we were in India, I was at a church service where I was going to be preaching. And they ushered us to the front of the church. And we were in the front of the church. And as we were in the church, we were sitting there and the worship service began. And when the worship service began, it looked like this. All of the guys, young guys that were walking in, a lot of the young boys that were like 10 or 12 years old were all wearing brown robes, crosses around their neck. They were carrying crosses and flags. They walked up in an aisle, nice and neat, put all the flags in, went and sat down at the front of the stage where they were obviously told to go sit. And throughout the worship service, I kept watching them as we went through this liturgy. And I was familiar with the liturgy. I grew up in a Lutheran environment. I went to a Methodist church. I went to a Lutheran grade school. We had chapel services at the Lutheran grade school every Wednesday. It looked exactly like what we did at my Lutheran grade school in Peoria, Illinois. And I was looking at the look on these 10 and 12 year old boys' faces, and they looked just as bored as I looked when I was 10 or 12 years old. And I nudged my ministry director and I said, we didn't export the gospel here to India, we exported religion. Because none of these people get what we're doing here. They're just going through a liturgy or the motions of what church is supposed to be, but they're clearly not excited that there's a God in the house who's alive, who's demanding and wanting their worship. And oh, I wish I could say that only happens in India. It happens all around the world. Guess what? I wish I could say it only happens out there. It happens at Brave Church every single weekend. It happens on both campuses where people come in and they go through the motions of what's supposed to happen and how we're supposed to sing some songs. And then we'll sit still and maybe listen to the pastor preach for a little bit. And then we'll have a refrain and we'll go on our merry way without ever encountering the living God. We've been talking about shifting our focus from rules to relationship. From this is what you got to do to this is why you must do it, because you have a relationship with the eternal Son of God. Last week we talked about step number one. And step number one was surrendering to Christ's authority. It was choosing to yield or choosing to surrender to Christ's authority. It was talking about Matthew 16, 24, where Jesus said, anyone who comes after me must do this. Deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. We talked about denying ourselves. We talked about dying to ourselves. We talked about following the Lord and how 95% of what God wants us to do is written right there in the pages of Scripture. And in order to be a follower of Jesus, that's where it all starts. It's a life surrendered to his lordship so that he is our leader. And no one can cause you to do that. There's a choice on your part to allow your life to be surrendered to the Lord. Today we're going to talk about step number two, and I'll give it to you right up front. And step number two is to choose to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just be surrendered to him, but to give him all of your adoration and praise. To become a worshiper, to give your allegiance and your adoration and your mouth to him, because he is worthy of your praise. Now, to take a look at this step this morning, we're going to be in John chapter 4. This is going to give us our setting for what's taking place. And Jesus is the center of this story. Notice what it says. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were. Meaning this. Jesus is in the Judea area near Jerusalem. He's making all these disciples. The Pharisees, who are the religious leaders of the day, are getting jealous because what they're concerned about is allegiance to their form of worship. And they're learning that Jesus is even making more disciples than John the Baptist and that he's baptizing more. Although it says here in God's word that Jesus himself wasn't doing any of the baptisms. In other words, baptism is important. Jesus wasn't doing the baptism. Why is this important? Because there's some people out there that believe if you're not baptized, you're not saved. If that were true, Jesus would have baptized everybody he ever saw. Jesus didn't baptize anybody, okay? Baptism's important. We see it in the Great Commission. We're to be baptized, but it's not salvific. It's an act of obedience for those who know the Lord. Now notice what it says in verse 3. He left Judea and went away into Galilee. And notice verse 4. And he had to pass through Samaria. Now if you were a Jew and you read that, and he had to pass through Samaria, this would be your verbal response. No, he didn't. Okay. The text says, and he had to pass through Samaria. You would say very loud, no, he didn't. Could you help me this morning really loudly say that after I read verse 4? Just let's participate together. This will also help us next week when we know who wasn't here this week. All right. And he had to pass through Samaria.
No, he didn't.
Yes, he did. Do you know why he did? He didn't have to pass through Samaria. Geographically, he certainly didn't have to. As a matter of fact, most devout Jews would never go through Samaria. Most devout Jews, even though it was the shortest distance from Judea to Galilee, most would go all the way around Galilee into Perea to get there, through the pagan cities of Perea. And here's why. Because that part of Israel, the northern kingdom, was sacked in the 700 BC-ish range by the Assyrians, and they took off all the great leaders from that city, and they left others there. And the ones who left there intermarried with people who weren't Jews. So from that time on, Jews looked down at them as not being pure Jews. They were half-breeds. They were no good. As a matter of fact, when Ezra and Nehemiah all come back to rebuild the temple hundreds of years later, the Samaritans say, hey, we'd love to help you rebuild it. And they're like, no, we don't want your help, which only furthered tensions. So when you get all the way to the New Testament time, Samaritans are those group of people that no Jews like. They hate them. They avoid them. They go around them. They don't want any dealings with them. Remember the story of the good Samaritan? That's why Jesus uses that. Nobody likes Samaritans. No Jew in their right mind would have done it. Nobody went through Samaria. But it said, and Jesus had to go through Samaria. No, he didn't. But he did because he only did what he saw his father do. And his father was telling him, I have a divine appointment for you in Samaria. So Jesus had to go. He had to go because that's what God the Father was telling him to do. So he came to a city, verse 5, of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. So Jesus, traveling the 60 miles back, stops in Sychar in the city of Samaria by a well. 6 hour of a day is noon. Jesus is tired. He's by this well at noon. That's the setting of our story. He didn't have to go that way geographically. He had to go that way because the Father was calling him there. Now notice what happens. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away in the city to buy food. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Here's what's going on here. Jesus had to go there because his father said, go there. This woman comes to draw water at noon. No woman ever drew water at noon. They would either draw it in the cool of the morning or the cool of the evening. They would usually do it together. You're going to find out later in the story why she didn't. But she's there at noon drawing water. Jesus is there. She comes to draw water. He says, "Give me a drink." She says, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask me for a drink?" How could you, a Jew, ask me for something? Y'all hate us. All your comedians tell jokes about us. You make fun of us. You mock us. You never let us do anything with you. You don't want anything to do with us. You travel around us. How is it that you, a Jew, could ask me, a Samaritan, for a drink? Furthermore, men don't talk to women in that culture. How is it you, a man, could talk to me as a woman asking me for a favor? Right, that's the problem. Here's what it's showing. Jesus is willing to cross any cultural boundary or norm to get his mission done. He will go anywhere that the Father leads him to accomplish anything that he needs to get done, okay? That's what it's all about. Now, the woman is going to be talking about the physical, and Jesus is going to be talking about the eternal. You're going to see this contrast during the entire story. So notice what Jesus said to her in verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Jesus says, "Give me a drink." She says, "Hey, how can you ask me for a drink since you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan?" And Jesus said, "If you knew who I was, the eternal Son of God, you would have asked me for a drink. I would have given you water that would well up to eternal life in you. I'm the God that can grant life to your deadness. I'm the God that can fix all your problems. I'm the God that can do it all, and I'm standing right here." But she's still thinking about the physical. She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water?" Like, how are you going to get water when you don't even have a pot to draw with? Like, you don't even have anything to do with what you said you're going to do. You can't do what you said you're going to do. That's her view of God. You can't do what you say you're going to do. "You're not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" She's like, "I know Jacob. Like, Jacob's one of our heroes. Like, we know you're not greater than Jacob. I mean, there's no way you're great." She's talking to the eternal Son of God. And she's telling him, I know you're not greater than one of our ancestors. That's not who you are. So how does Jesus respond to that? Jesus answered her and said, "Everyone who drinks of this water," talking about the water she's about ready to draw, "will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." He keeps drawing her back to the eternal. He keeps letting her know that no matter what she's done or who she is, he can fill a need at her deepest level from the inside out. That's what he's going to do. He's wanting to perform a miracle in her heart by letting her know she has value and significance and worth, and he can fill in her what she currently doesn't have. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw." So she's still thinking physical. Like, if you got some water that's going to fill me up so that when I drink, I never get thirsty again and I don't have to come to this silly well and I don't have to travel the distance to get it, then go ahead. I mean, if you can do this thing, then give it to me because I never want to come back here. Now, you're going to find later why she doesn't want to come back here. Not only is it a long journey, but there's a reason that she's drawing at noon. There's a reason nobody else is drawing with her. So she's saying, "If you can give me a shortcut, hey, God, if you can give me a shortcut, I'll take the shortcut." So Jesus says to her this, very interesting, "Go call your husband and come here." Now, that seems odd, doesn't it? Unless you're the God of the universe who knows her story. "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." I don't have a husband. See, he doesn't even know who I am. Here's Jesus' response. "You have answered correctly, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one that you now have is not your husband. You have said truly." Jesus says, I mean, he's dealt with the fact that he wants to offer her something eternal while she's still focused on the physical. A lot of people come to worship just wanting something in the physical. Heal my body, give me more money, give me more health, make me better, make my family good, give me, give me, give me, give me, give me. Jesus is offering something greater. He's offering something from the inside out that's eternal, and he's wanting to give that to her. But before he can give that to her, he's got to deal with her greatest place of sin. Go call your husband. Yeah, I don't have one of those. Let's not talk about that. There's shame, there's guilt, there's aggravation, there's frustration, there's pain, there's wound. I don't want to talk about this. I don't have a husband. You've answered correctly. You don't have a husband. I know you've had five, and the man that you're living with is not your husband. Good job. You've answered correctly. What's her response? Notice what she says. Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Maybe you're a fortune teller. Maybe like one of those spiritual people. I mean, nobody really knows that about me. I haven't told anybody. See why she's drawing water at noon now? Because there's no other woman in the community that will go draw water with her. And even if there were, then she would have to tell her story of shame. She's talked about at the well every day by the other women. She lives consistently in shame. She has no relationships that are good back in her town. Right? You can go there today. The well of Sychar is still there. You can see right where it is. Right? Jesus met her there, and what's he dealing with? He's dealing with the sense that she has no eternity in her soul. He's dealing with the fact that she feels empty, that she feels wounded, that her act of worship is only, what can I get from God? There are some of you that come to Brave Church that act just like this. What can I get from you, God? Can you make my life a little better? Fill me up a little bit today so I can just get on with my life. Just give me something. And Jesus wants to deal with your sin, and we say, I don't want anything to do with that. I didn't like what the preacher had to say. I didn't like what he wanted to say. And this is where we get into what her worship's all about. Because when she sees that he's a prophet, now she starts talking about her worship experience. And notice what she says. She's like, well, our fathers worshiped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place that men ought to worship. Now we're going to get the true story. This is when Jesus starts meddling with eternity and sin and all this. And she starts spelling out, here's what I think worship's all about. And what she talk about? She talks about worship as a place. And she talks about it as a ritual. And she talks about it as a routine. And she talks about it as a generational thing. She talks about it as if to say this. As she's standing at the well, she's looking over on Mount Gerizim, which is in Samaria, where the Samaritans built their temple because the Jews wouldn't let them be part of the rebuilding of the temple. And she's looking at the Mount Gerizim. She's like, our forefathers said to worship there in Mount Gerizim. Y'all say we're supposed to worship in Jerusalem. You know, I mean, who knows? It'd be like today when somebody asks somebody, do you worship? Like, yeah, I'm Catholic. I'm Baptist. I'm Methodist. You know, my parents went to this kind of church. My dad's always done this. We sing these kind of songs. I mean, they're talking about something that's out there. Let me tell you something about worship. Worship is not a geography. It's not a place. It's not a ritual. It's not a routine. Worship is all about a person. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ and giving adoration to him. Now, you may ask yourself, well, how do I know if I'm a worshiper of God? Let me tell you what worship is. We're going to talk about 4 points this morning. And the first is this. Worship is giving adoration to God for the good news of your salvation. Worship is giving adoration to God for the good news of salvation. We could stop at worship is giving adoration to God. That's what worship is. Worship is giving adoration to God. Worship is when, in my heart, from the inside out, I am giving God praise, glory, honor, adoration, because he is worthy of all my praise. He's worthy of it all. That's what worship is. And it starts when someone is saved. Non-believers cannot worship God. Non-believers do not worship God. You can go through rituals and routine. You can do it fervently and passionately and still not be a worshiper of God. A worshiper of God is one who gives praise directly to God. They're not just singing about God. They're singing to God. They're talking to God. They're telling God that he's worthy. That's why all over the Bible you see, clap your hands, all ye people. Raise your hands. Shout to the Lord. Sing a new song. God gives us depictions, what we feel in our heart, how we can express it outwardly, and what that looks like in our lives. And this is what Jesus is trying to get the woman to see. Notice what he says in verse 21. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. He's telling her this. You have the God-man of the universe telling her, what I'm looking for is people that are going to worship me. An hour is coming, and it's really soon. As a matter of fact, it's right now, where people won't worship on this mountain. They're not going to worship in Jerusalem. They're going to worship me everywhere that they gather. And any time that a person who is dead in their trespasses and sins surrenders their life to the Lord Jesus Christ, the very next step is to give God praise for all that he is and all that he's doing. Worship is simply this. It's giving God glory for all that he is, all that he's done, all that he's doing, and all that he's ever going to do. And let me just tell you something else about worship. God doesn't need your worship. God doesn't call you to Brave Church because he's on the throne in heaven saying, if they don't come today and give me really good worship, I'm really going to be weakened by that. No, God can worship himself. Like, God is so awesome that he's worthy of being worshiped. And when we see who he is and we get to know who he is, and the more you grow in who he is, you can't help but want to worship that God. We just have too small of a view of God. And so we turn worship into a religion where I like this song, I don't like that song, I like this style, I don't like this style. Worship is not a style. It's an allegiance. It's an inward praise that goes to who he is. And if you have a small view of God, your worship will be small. If you have a big view of God, your worship will be big. I mean, just think about this. Have you ever been driving down the road at a certain time of day where the sun's about ready to set or the sun's about ready to rise, and it hits your eyes while you're driving and it's almost blinding? And that sun, that one sun that was created by our great God, is so powerful that 93 million miles away from you, it can cause you to do this and put your visor down. Like, that's how powerful the sun is. And you know how far it is? You know how far 93 million miles is? You can check my math on this. If you got in your car and drove 70 miles an hour today when you left church, it would take you over 150 years to get there. Like, that's how far away the sun is, causing you to cringe. And that's just a little thing God made. I mean, that's nothing. You start looking at all the galaxies out there and all the worlds out there and all the things that we don't even know out there. And our God made all that. That's how glorious he is. We have the wrong view of worship. I mean, someone was like, so in heaven, all we're going to do is like worship. Like, we're just going to sit around like in a church and sing K-Love songs. And that's like, that's like it. I mean, I don't know that I'm looking forward to that. No, it's going to be like this. It's going to be like what happened to Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 when he saw the glory of the Lord and his train filled the temple and he saw cherubim and seraphim and all these angelic beings worshiping the Lord and crying out, holy, holy, holy are you, Lord. The heaven and earth are filled with your glory. And he was so enthralled. I mean, it was the most majestic display of anything he'd ever seen. And he was falling on his face and said, I'm ruined. I have no business being here. I'm a sinner. How can I even see this thing? A man of unclean lips. I come from a people of unclean lips. And so one of the cherubim came down and touched his lips, cleansed him. So that's the power of the gospel. If we really knew the glory of God, and the more you grow in the glory of God, the more you will give him worship.
God is always inviting us to spend more time in his presence and his glory. You're listening to Brave, the Bible teaching ministry of Jeff Swarzentraub. Today's message is titled, Religious to Relishing, part of a 5-lesson series called Disciple Shift, and it's all about becoming a true disciple of Jesus Christ. If you joined us late and you'd like to catch up on any part of this series, you can do that at our website, bravemedia.online. Here at Brave, we're dedicated to sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with as many people as we can. It's our mission to save, mature, and multiply brave disciples of Jesus. And we're thankful for listeners who share this passion and join us in our efforts by supporting Brave financially. Your gifts of any amount not only help us continue bringing these bold, Bible-based messages to your community, but they also empower us to reach further and share the truth of God's Word across the nation. So please give today by clicking the Donate tab at bravemedia.online or call us at 360-552-7283. You can send a check in the mail. Our address is Brave Church, 3651 South Colorado Boulevard, Englewood, Colorado, 80113. That's Brave Church, 3651 South Colorado Boulevard, Englewood, Colorado, 80113. And we'd like to encourage you to visit us in person for weekend services at Brave Church. If you're listening anywhere in the Denver metro area, visit one of our campuses this Sunday in Englewood, Westminster, and Colorado Springs. No matter where you live, you can always join us through our weekend live stream. For details, head to bravemedia.online, scroll to the bottom of the page, and click the link that says Brave Church. If you have any questions or comments to share with Pastor Jeff, send us an email, hello@bravechurch.co. That's all of our time for now. I'm your host, Bill Carl. Join us tomorrow as we learn more about going from religious to relishing. Next time, right here on Brave with Jeff Schwarzentraw. Today's program was produced and furnished by Brave Church in Denver, Colorado.